where we left off our study in Romans chapter 5, and I'm fairly sure we'll get beyond chapter 5 and into the beginning part of chapter 6. I don't know how far into chapter 6 we will get, but certainly not all the way through. I said most of the things yesterday or in our last class on chapter 5 that I would need to say. We are dealing with verses 12 through 21. That passage, which I admitted at the beginning, was fraught with difficulties in structure, as it is quite disjointed, because Paul begins to say something in verse 12 and interrupts himself with a very lengthy parenthesis, and even he interrupts the material inside the parenthesis with another parenthesis, and eventually when he gets back to saying what he started out to say, he has to start all over again because so much has been said since he began that he's concerned that everyone, including maybe himself, might not remember what he had first said. So he begins over again in verse 18 and 19 and states his point. It is this structural complexity that is one of the features that makes it difficult. There are other things about it that make it difficult. There are terms that are not altogether clear how it is meant. He obviously is saying that through the influence of Adam, all those who are in Adam have experienced negative consequences, and through what Christ has done, those who are in Him have experienced positive consequences. It is not exactly clear, however, to my mind at least, and I think to any who would really consider more than one option on this, it is not altogether clear exactly what the nature is of that negative effect that Adam's sin has had on those who are in Him. On the one hand, it is, I suppose, most common to believe among evangelicals and Protestants in general that Adam's sin has been imputed to all those who are in Him. That by Adam sinning, all those who are in Adam sinned. And that would mean that Adam's actual transgression was a transgression that is counted to us all as if we had committed it ourselves, and that every human being that comes into existence, even from conception, is guilty of what Adam has done. That is one way that this has been understood. It is also believed by many that because of Adam's sin, Adam not only became guilty as a breaker of a law, but he also became constitutionally a rebel, and that those who were in him picked up this disease also, and that all the children that have ever come from Adam's race have been born with this infection of sin, which is not merely a guilt problem of being held accountable for Adam's sin, but an internal character problem, so that within the human nature there is the taint of an inclination towards sin, so that forever after Adam's time, human beings have found it easier to sin than to not. We have reason to believe that when Adam and Eve were created before they fell, that it was not easier for them to sin than to do righteousness. We believe that they were very neutral on this matter. That God did not, at least I believe that God did not make them with a propensity towards sin, nor necessarily a propensity not to sin. But He made them free moral agents to choose one thing or another. But that since Adam sinned, it is believed, all those who have come from his race, and that's all humans, have found it easier to sin, easier to reject God's ways than to obey them. And this is what is sometimes called the sinful nature of man. Now, not everyone has the same exact interpretation of what they mean by sinful nature, and it's a difficult thing to pin down because the Bible does not use the term sinful nature with reference to this, but it certainly indicates that all people sin. And they sin because it is in their nature to sin. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we were converted, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And there is much in the Scripture to indicate that those who are not in Christ, those who are in their natural state, or as Paul puts it, in the flesh, are incapable of living righteous lives because there is something in their members that prevents it. Later on in chapter 7, Paul will describe this phenomenon when he talks about how he is capable in his mind of embracing and approving of God's ways, but in his flesh or in his members he sees something else happening, another law, another influence that brings him into bondage to sin and death. This is a something that he finds in his natural state. Over into chapter 8, he says in verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, meaning in their natural condition, cannot please God. So there is an apparent teaching of Scripture, although it is not used, the Scripture does not use the language that we typically use to describe it. That is the language of a sinful nature. There does appear to be the teaching of Scripture that human beings are born with this propensity to do evil that they are unable to overcome on their own, and one of the many reasons that they need God to supernaturally infuse another dynamic into their experience that will help them overcome this law of sin and death. And Paul talks about that later in Romans. But in chapter 5, he seems to be saying that when Adam sinned, he brought upon his race that corporate humanity of which Adam was the federal head, this condition that has been with us ever since. Now, these are the two aspects of the theory of original sin. One is that man, infants in fact, are born guilty of Adam's sin, and the other is that they are born inclined to sin by nature. Two separate ideas. I have shared with you that my own personal position at this point in my life, and I've been at this point for many, many years now, which is not to say that nothing could arise to change my opinion. It would require some better scriptural evidences than I've yet seen, but for many years my position has been that people are not born held accountable for Adam's sin. That is, a baby is not born guilty, and therefore if a baby dies, it is not regarded by God as guilty of Adam's sin. But I have also believed that the Bible does teach that babies are born bent or inclined in the direction of sin with what we could call a nature that inclines towards sin more than to righteousness. In that, I differ from the majority view, which would be that of Augustine, who taught both, that babies are born guilty and inclined towards sin. And I also differ from the position of Augustine's principal opponent, Pelagius, who believed that babies are neither born guilty nor are they born inclined to sin. He believed there's no sinful nature nor any imputed guilt. So I'm somewhere in the middle here, not because I look for middle ground, but because I believe the Scripture supports the one notion and not necessarily the other. If the Scripture at all supports the notion that babies are born guilty, it is in the passage we're presently looking at. There is certainly no other place in the Bible that has ever been appealed to my knowledge, to indicate this, with the exception of a verse, a very ambiguous verse, in Psalm 51. Maybe I should turn you there, since people who would defend this idea of infant guilt, almost out of desperation, looking for another passage besides Romans 5, would normally turn our attention to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, of course, this is the psalm of repentance that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 5, as he is gushing out his expressions of repentance, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This last line, especially, "in sin my mother conceived me," is often taken as one of the proof texts for original sin. That even at conception, I was in a state of sin. And yet, of course, if that is something David is saying, if David is in fact saying that even from the point of his own personal conception in the womb of his mother, that he was already in the realm of sin, this would not necessarily mean that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to him. It could simply be an expression of the fact that he was infected by nature from the very beginning of his human existence with this taint or this bent that is in human nature towards sin. He could be saying that without saying that he was conceived already guilty of something Adam did. However, it's not even clear that he's saying either of those things. The statement, "in sin did my mother conceive me," could be saying something about his mother rather than about himself. Now, most scholars would scoff at this suggestion simply because they need this verse desperately to prove their own views about original sin and to suggest something as reasonable as in sin my mother conceived me might mean that his mother was sinning when she conceived him. I mean, that does sound rather like what it's saying. But theologians from earliest time have not understood it to be that, and have understood it to be an affirmation of original sin. And therefore, you probably won't get very far with most theologians or theologically trained people by suggesting that David is saying that he was conceived out of wedlock. There are some who think that he may have been. He was the youngest of, seven or eight sons of Jesse. And when Samuel the prophet came and said, I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be king, all the sons of Jesse were called in except for David. Jesse didn't care to bring David in. And when God showed Samuel that none of these older sons were the right one, Samuel had to say, do you have any other sons anywhere? And Jesse said, oh yeah, well, we got David. And he brought him in, and of course Samuel said, that's the one that God has chosen. And interestingly, when David came to bring food to his brothers who were in there on the battlefield, and on the occasion when he first heard the challenge of the Philistine giant, you might recall that David just came to do a favor and bring some food to his brothers, and his brothers treated him contemptuously. They said, well, you know, what are you doing out here? You know, get back to your sheep and so forth. I mean, it could just be the contempt that older brothers sometimes feel for younger siblings, though I don't know if that is necessarily a normal thing in societies other than our own. I think the contempt for younger siblings has arisen probably very largely out of our public school system, which age segregates children from an early age so that they don't relate well with siblings of other ages. And we come to think of it as normal for an older brother to despise his younger brother. We know that the older brothers of Joseph despised him, but that was because there was obvious favoritism shown to Joseph, and they were jealous of that favoritism. But there was no favoritism shown to David, as near as we can tell, and his brothers just seemed to despise him for reasons unknown. It is conceivable, no pun intended, that David was conceived in a relationship outside of marriage, and that he was an illegitimate half-brother. Now, I'm not saying this is taught in the Bible. I'm just saying that David meant something when he said, in sin my mother conceived me. And while we read of who his father is, we never are told who his mother was. Remember, David said in another psalm, if my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, that might be just entirely hypothetical, and it's possible that his father and his mother never intended to forsake him or came close to it. But it may be that he was not just groping for a hypothetical situation. Maybe there was a sense in which he did feel rejection from his parents. I don't know. But I will say this, that when David said, in sin my mother conceived me, it is not necessary to assume that he is saying something like the Calvinist doctrine of original sin. He may be saying something about the actual circumstances under which he was conceived, that they were sinful circumstances. The language actually that he uses would more naturally incline that way, to my mind, than the other way. Though I was raised with the conviction that it was the other way. From childhood I heard, in sin my mother conceived me, is an affirmation of the doctrine of original sin. I guess it took me getting out of that tradition and just looking at the Bible and saying, what do the words sound like they mean, without imposing on them a theological agenda. They didn't sound to me like they mean that. And it'd be very interesting if David, at a moment of deep grief and emotion and repentance, somehow wanted to give expression, the only expression in the Old Testament, to this complex doctrine that in Adam all have sinned and that he, you know, shared in Adam's guilt and so forth and so on. No other place in the Old Testament seems to teach that doctrine. And for David to allude to such an abstract theological construct at a time of repentance, it's not impossible that under inspiration he did so, and that God intended us to give us this verse to help confirm what Paul would later say in Romans 5. But I don't know that that's the most likely scenario. I don't know that that's the most likely thing that we should read into what David said. I'm not going to tell you what he did mean, because I don't know. I don't know if he was making reference to the circumstances of his own conception, or if he was making a statement about original sin. I will say, though, that apart from Romans 5, the attempt to prove this doctrine of original sin finds very little encouragement, except in Psalm 51, and even there I'm not so sure that there's a great deal of support to be found there for the doctrine. Now, what is not clear to me, and I believe is not clear in the passage objectively, is whether Paul is saying that the effect that Adam's sin had on us has an exact parallel in the effect that Jesus' righteousness had on us. It may seem as though that exact parallel is implied because of verse 18. Because he says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, now even so could mean precisely in the same manner, that there is an exact parallel, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, if there is an exact parallel, then we would almost have to understand Paul to be saying that just as we know the righteous act of Christ is imputed to us with or without our duplicating it. That is to say, prior to the moment that I've done one good deed in Christ, the moment I surrender to Christ from my life of sin and turn to Him, I am counted righteous because of Jesus being righteous. Not because I have yet done one righteous thing. I could die at that moment like the thief on the cross. You know, he turned to Christ in his practically his dying breath and never did a good deed in his life, yet the righteous act of Christ was counted to him as if he had done it himself, as if he had been as righteous as Christ. Now, if there is an exact parallel with Adam, which one might get that impression from verse 18, then we would have to conclude with Augustine and the Calvinists and others who believe this doctrine, we would have to conclude that Paul is saying that just as Christ's righteousness was imputed because of his righteous act, not ours, so Adam's sin was imputed to us not because of our sins, but because of his. And that because we were in him when he sinned, we sinned in him. Just as we were in Christ, or are in Christ, and his righteousness is ours. Now, if verse 18 had nothing else around it to help us to know whether this was an exact parallel or not, I would be inclined to insist on an exact parallel, just like the Augustinians do. That, I mean, verse 18 looks like an exact parallel. Even so, or in the same manner. But there are times when an even so doesn't mean exactly so, but that there is one aspect to this that is exactly so, but not all the aspects are to be pressed. As I said, when somebody in the Old Testament is a type of somebody in the New Testament, or an event in the Old Testament is a type of some event in the New Testament, as we are told in this chapter in verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ, we should not assume that since there is a typological relationship there, that therefore there is an exact similarity. After all, Adam may be a type of Christ, but in most respects he's the opposite of Christ, not the resemblance of Christ. There's only one respect in which Adam is the type of Christ, namely that he is the head of a solidarity of a corporate humanity. Christ is the head of a solidarity of a corporate humanity. In these respects, they stand in parallel positions to each other. And that Adam did something bad that affected adversely those who were in his solidarity. And Christ did something good that affected positively those in his solidarity. In this respect, there is parallelism. But the degree to which the parallel is to be pressed to exactitude is not implied by the statement, this is a type of that. Or that just like this, so also that. It may be that only in that respect is the exact parallel, but many other respects are not exact. And I believe that we are compelled to believe that this is true. That is, that the parallel is not exact. Because of verses 15 through 17. These are the verses that fall between Paul's statement at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ and his conclusion in verse 18 that just as Adam did something to us, so Christ has done something for us. Now, these are the statements that Adam is a type of Christ and also that there's an even so-ness about what Christ did for us that incline one to believe that there must be an exact parallel. But the verses in between verse 14 and verse 18 are another parenthesis. You see, verse 14 itself falls within the larger parenthesis. Verse 13 and 14 are parenthetical. But once he has said at the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, or Adam's a type of Christ, in other words, there is a parenthesis to qualify that statement. Now, if you're looking at the New King James as I am, you don't see another set of parentheses stuck in there. And therefore, you might say, well, how do we know there's a parenthesis here? Well, you can doubt it if you want to do your own research. But I think that all scholars who have examined this, regardless of their convictions about the doctrines involved, will agree that what happens here in verse 15 is a sub-parenthesis within the parenthesis happens. That just as verse 13 goes off to modify or qualify what Paul said in verse 12, so also verse 15 branches off to qualify what Paul said in verse 14. And that is true of verses 15, 16, and 17. And what you'll find in these verses is Paul's discouraging the making of an exact parallel. He's essentially saying, now, this is a type of that, but not exactly. Not in all respects. And here's what he says in verse 15. The free gift, which is what Christ brought, is not like the offense, which is what Adam did. Now, in verse 14, he's made a comparison. Adam is sort of like Christ. However, there are things that are not the same. The free gift of Christ is not really like the offense of Adam in some respects. What respects? Well, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, his statement is not the easiest of all statements to follow. He's making a much more kind of statement. By the way, much more is a very important phrase in this chapter. You'll find the expression much more occurs in verses 9 and 10 in this chapter. It also occurs in this verse and in verse 17 and in verse 20. Five times in this chapter, there's a much more kind of contrast. We saw it back in verse 9. Well, actually, verse 8 and 9 and 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What he's saying, if the first condition is true, then how much more is the second statement true? And also here in verse 15, but if by one man's offense many died, much more. Now, this much more has to do with the effect of what Christ did for us. Let me just suggest this, without being dogmatic at all about it. If Paul's understanding was that the effect of Adam's sin simply brought a moral change in man, not necessarily a question of legal standing with God. If Adam's sin brought a moral disaster, an inclination towards sin in the nature of humanity, of his offspring, if that's what Adam's sin did, would we not expect much more effect from what Christ did, since he's not just like Adam? He is God. He's God in the flesh. Adam was not that. Christ was armed with the grace of God. And we're going to find, for example, down in verse 20 of the same chapter, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. There's another much more there. Grace abounded much more. Grace is far superior to the sin that it comes to overcome. And Adam did introduce sin, but Christ was armed with grace, which is much more powerful, much more significant, much because it's divine. Adam's sin was merely human. To err is human. Grace is divine. If this is so, if a mere human being could so disastrously affect the race, how much more would you expect a not merely human person, God in the flesh, armed with this most powerful force in the universe, the grace of the Almighty God, how much more would we expect his effect on his humanity to have impact in more far-reaching ways than Adam's did? Now, see, what this allows, at least as a possibility, is that Christ's impact on us extends to areas that Adam's did not. Christ's gift is much more effective than Adam's. Therefore, we could argue that although there's a similarity, there's not an exactness. Christ's influence on his humanity is so far much more than what Adam's was. Therefore, we could say Christ influenced his humanity not only in terms of moral improvement, as Adam's influenced us toward moral disaster, but Christ's had an effect beyond what Adam's did. Christ's gift also brought legal standing of righteousness, imputed righteousness. Now, whether Adam's sin imputed sin to us is a separate issue. But since Paul indicates that what Jesus did has far more impact than what Adam's did, it's possible to say, even though Paul's point later is that we are imputed righteous by Christ, it does not mean that Adam must have had the same extent of effect on his humanity, because it's not equal. And so what Paul is guarding against here is the tendency to take too far the similarity between Adam and Christ. He says also in verse 16, another contrast, and the gift is not like that which came through the one. Now look, again, not like. In verse 15, it's not like. In verse 16, it's not like. What he's trying to point out is it is like, but in some respects it's not like. There is similarity, there is typological relationship, but there is not absolute likeness. The gift, which Christ brings, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now this is so important, because those who want to say we are imputed guilty because Adam sinned, they do it on the basis that Paul says there is a likeness, a parallel between what Christ did and how that impacted us, namely imputed righteousness, and what Adam did, which is imputed sin, they say. But Paul says the opposite here, and not in that particular specific, but he says the gift that Christ brought, which is, of course, our imputed righteousness, is not like that which came through Adam. So one could not argue for an exact parallel. Paul is actually saying the opposite is true. There's not absolute likeness. For the judgment which came from one offense, that's Adam's offense, brought judgment, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Now, I've always, and I still do, find Paul's thought in this last clause not all that easy to follow exactly. But here's what it seems like he's saying. The contrast here that Paul draws at the end of verse 16 is a contrast between the number of offenses that were involved in the two transactions. In the one transaction, Adam committed one offense and brought judgment on everyone. The second transaction, that of Christ, came after many offenses had occurred and had to make up for many offenses. It's not as if Adam did one offense and Christ came and covered that one offense. In which case, Christ did would have to be about equal to what Adam did. I mean, Adam brought the offense, Christ came and paid the price for that offense, and, you know, it's a wash. You know, I mean, what Christ did, it has about equal impact as what Adam did. Just undid it. Just untangled it. But he says, but there's a difference here. It wasn't just that Christ came and overruled one offense, but by the time Christ came, there had been centuries and millennia of sins committed. And Christ, and more to come after Christ's time. And what Christ did had to cover all of them. What he's saying is that the grace of this gift, in terms of magnitude, is far superior to the magnitude of what Adam did. The condemnation came as a result of a single offense, but justification came to overwhelm and to overcome multitudes of offenses. There's a sense in which he is saying justification came at a much higher price than condemnation did. All it took to bring condemnation was for one man to sin one time, and that brought condemnation. Didn't cost much to bring in condemnation. Didn't take much work. But it costs a great deal to bring justification because a great multitude of sins had to be covered. Now, again, I don't know that I'm getting the precise idea that Paul has here, and I apologize if it seems to you like I'm missing it. But it does seem to me that in verses 15 and 16, Paul is trying to say, don't get mixed up here. There are parallels, but there are non-parallels. There are ways in which we have to recognize that the gift of Christ is far surpassing the impact of the sin of Adam. It has ramifications that far exceed the ramifications of Adam's sin. In verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more," there's that much more again, "those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, again, Paul is trying to make a contrast and show that the impact of what Christ has done is much more than what Adam did. What was Adam's impact? Well, by the one man's offense, Adam's sin, death reigned through that one offense. Meaning, remember, death is a character in this drama. Paul is introducing sin, death, grace, and law all as if they are players in drama. If that's not clear to you yet, it will be clear as he proceeds, especially when we get to chapter 7 when he says, okay, sin was dead, the law came and sin revived and sin slew me, and the law, yeah, I mean, it was, you know, I mean, he's talking about sin as if it's a person, and law as if it was a person, and death is like it's a person. And by the way, Paul's not the only one who does that. In the book of Revelation, we read that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire as if they are characters. In fact, there's a horse that is seen, a pale horse. The fourth horseman is running out, and the rider is death, and Hades is following him. You know, I mean, this idea of personification of some of these abstract concepts is not an unusual thing in Scripture, and it is exactly what Paul's thinking here. He's saying that Adam offended, and there came a new ruler into the human scene. That ruler was called death. How can we determine that death has ruled the human race? Well, it's quite simple. No one has conquered death, except Jesus, of course, but that's a unique case for now. Later, he will conquer all death and resurrect all the dead. But the point here is that Adam introduced a new ruler into the human experience that was not there before, namely death. And death is such a powerful ruler that he rules unchallenged. The most powerful of kings, the most powerful of military generals, the strongest athletes, they all eventually succumb to the rule of this master death. And this came into the world because of sin. But much more, notice this is a complex clause here in verse 17, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now, so far every verse, verses 15, 16, 17, have emphasized this gift. And it's the abundance of grace. We receive the abundance of grace, and we receive the gift of righteousness. How much more will we reign in life? Now, he doesn't say death reigned, but now life reigns. That's what we'd expect that's what gets confusing here. You'd expect him to say, through Adam's offense, death reigned, but through Christ's obedience, life reigned. But he doesn't say life reigns, he says we reign in life. Christ has had such an impact that all Adam could do is bring us under the reign of a new ruler, death. Christ didn't just come and bring us under the reign of a better ruler, life. Actually, he elevated us to reign in life. That he has brought us to the place of victory, not to the place of a secondary bondage. Now, by the way, there's another sense, and Paul acknowledges this later in chapter 6, that we are servants. We are slaves, in a sense, of righteousness. But the point he's making here is that, again, attempting to make the stark contrast between the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished and the magnitude of what Adam accomplished, very little compared to what Christ did. And to try to make exact parallels between them is, to my mind, to go against what Paul's trying to warn against here. So we now come to verse 18, where he reintroduces the first point that he started making in verse 12. He says it in slightly different words, but the exact same idea. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Further amplification in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now here, of course, as I say, are the verses that sound more than any other as if Paul is making an exact parallel. But he's already warned us in a lengthy parenthesis not to press that exactness. But what is he saying here? In verse 18, he says that what Adam's offense has done is brought judgment on all men, resulting in condemnation. How so? Well, there's two theories about this, obviously. They're the same two theories we've been talking about all along. One is the Augustinian theory, that Adam's offense brought judgment on us because we became accountable. So when we're born, it's like we're already criminals, and we're already under judgment because of what Adam did. Because we're considered to be guilty of what he did, because we're part of his body, we're part of him. But there's also the other theory, which seems to me at least as plausible and fits the wording, that judgment came upon us because of what Adam did in a secondary sense. If what Adam did actually brought the curse of a sinful nature on his offspring, then it would be only a matter of time for every infant before he would commit sins of his own, which he might not be guaranteed to commit had not Adam sinned, had not Adam brought upon mankind this taint and this bent towards sin. You might not find all men sinning. You might find some making wiser choices than Adam made. You might have a portion of the human race who were still innocent, and a portion who were guilty. I mean, some would follow Adam's example, some would not, if there was no taint of sin in the nature. But Adam's sin brought upon human nature this bent, which is stronger than man is able to resist by his own moral efforts. And therefore, Adam's transgression, in fact, did bring death on us all, not by a direct cause and effect, Adam sinned, therefore we die, but Adam sinned, therefore we sin, and therefore we die. It is still the case that Adam's sin is that which doomed us and brought condemnation upon us. But, of course, the particular condemnation on us will come because of our own sins, not because of Adam's. That is, I think, reasonable, especially when he says in verse 18, judgment came to all men. Notice the word judgment is actually not in the Greek, so there's a missing word there. But something came on all men, and that something resulted in condemnation. Now, there's an interesting thing. What if the word judgment isn't the right word there? What is the missing word? Do you see what I'm looking at there? The word judgment is in italics. It means it's not in the Greek. What Paul actually wrote is, therefore, as through one man's offense, blank, came to all men, resulting in condemnation. What if that blank is filled by something like sinfulness, something like what we call our sinful nature? If there is a word in Paul's mind or a concept in his mind that was speaking of, because Adam sinned, all men became sinful in orientation, and that resulted in condemnation. You see, the problem with the word judgment there is, what's the difference between judgment and condemnation? I mean, in the sense of negative judgment, condemnation and judgment are the same thing. Yet he says, blank came, and that resulted in condemnation. So the thing that came isn't condemnation. It isn't judgment. It is something else, and that something else brought about the result of condemnation. It seems to my mind, and I again, this is for everyone to decide for himself, but I'm just telling you how my own limited, finite reasons, but seems to me that whatever belongs in that space is not the same thing as condemnation. It's not judgment. It is that which results in condemnation. As far as I can tell, sinfulness results in condemnation. So it could as easily read, it seems to me, that because of Adam's sin, sinfulness came upon all people. Not imputed, but engendered as part of the human nature. And that resulted in everyone sinning. And therefore, condemnation came upon them because they sinned. Now, just as that happened through Adam's offense, so also through one man's righteous act, Christ's. And it's not clear exactly which righteous act he has in mind. Almost certainly he's referring to Christ's righteous submission to the cross. There are other things. Jesus was righteous in every act he did. But Paul seems to be talking about a particular righteous act, because Adam did a sinful act, one offense, and Christ did one righteous act that countered that and brought the free gift. No doubt that righteous act was when he surrendered to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done," and he allowed himself to go to the cross. That decision, as opposed to Adam's decision to disobey God, is the righteous act of Christ we're talking about. By that one man's righteous act, the blank came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, notice the free gift is also in italics. So Paul has some missing words here. This does not help to make an already difficult passage less difficult when Paul has missing words. I mean, he's got verbs that have no subject. He's got verbs that have no noun that to identify. So what he says is, just as by one man's offense, blank came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, blank to all men resulting in justification of life. And so, I mean, the way that the words are supplied in the translation we're using is not an impossible suggestion, but it's only a suggestion. It's possible that, frankly, I can't think of a better suggestion than this free gift came. Since he's been talking about the free gift throughout verses 15 through 17, I have no objection to inserting free gift here in verse 18. All we can say is we have to acknowledge that that wasn't there in the Greek, and Paul might have had something else in mind, which, as I say, adds to the ambiguity of an already difficult passage to understand. Then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Now here's the core of getting at this mystery. Is Paul saying we were imputed as sinners, or we were made sinners by nature? Is a man a sinner because he sins? Or does he sin because he's a sinner? Like I said to Frank yesterday, is a man a horse thief because he stole horses? Or did he steal horses because he's a horse thief? And in the end, it really doesn't make an awful lot of difference. People can debate the point philosophically, but the man gets hanged in any case because he stole horses. But whether we say he stole horses because he was already in his heart a horse thief, or he became a horse thief by stealing horses, I mean, let the psychologists and the philosophers and the sociologists and the criminologists decide those issues. The bottom line is he stole horses and he suffers the consequences. And really, this whole matter of whether babies are born guilty or not is almost entirely an academic question that we could ignore altogether if not for one little thing, and that's the question of infant death. You see, if infants never died, we would never have to even, I mean, I wouldn't have the slightest interest in this whole discussion, imputed guilt or not. And the reason is because I believe that after a very short time of being alive, every child commits sins of his own. And then Adam's sin is a moot point, you know. I mean, so what if he was born guilty of Adam's sin or not? After he's committed his own first sin himself, who cares what Adam did? That child has his own sins to answer for then. The question only has any practical relevance if we consider the death of a child prior to him committing his first sin, really. I mean, does he die a sinner, although he's never committed a sin because of Adam's sin, or does he die innocent? That's the only issue, and it's an emotional one, obviously. I mean, anyone who has lost a child or has any concern about babies who die, and who couldn't have an emotional thought about that, has to ask, what does God do about cases like that? And I'm going to suggest to you that there is something God has revealed on that subject, and that is that infants don't know right from wrong. We saw that yesterday in our last class in Isaiah 7. I think it was verse 15 or 16. It talks about an actual baby that would be born. It said before the child has knowledge to reject the evil and choose the good, meaning within the first few years of that child's life, when it doesn't know any difference between good and evil. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, he says, in times of ignorance, God winked. But now, meaning now that I'm preaching the gospel to you and you're not ignorant, He commands all men to repent. So there is apparently in the life of human beings a time of ignorance and a time when God calls to repentance. The time of ignorance, God winks. Does that mean that the things done in ignorance were not bad things? No, of course not. I mean, there's many bad things done by people who don't know the gospel and who don't know what's right and wrong. But to the degree that they really are ignorant, it would appear that it is God's policy to wink. To say, well, they're doing the wrong thing, but they don't know, they don't have a clue that they're doing the wrong thing. So even though I am offended by that kind of behavior, offending me, they're not trying to offend me, they don't know any different, and therefore I'm going to kind of give them a pass on that. Sounds like that's what he's saying. Now maybe that's not what he's saying, but kind of sounds like it to me. But when a person reaches a sense of moral accountability and they're no longer ignorant, and that doesn't require that they hear the gospel, they could know that when they're 4, 5, 6 years old, maybe younger, maybe older, I don't know. But when a person reaches the point where they know right and wrong, and they violate what they know to be right and wrong, they are no longer ignorant. And there's no reason for God to continue to wink, you see. But the Bible does indicate that God takes into consideration the degree of ignorance. Remember when Jesus said that that servant who knew his master's will but did not prepare himself and did things that were and did not keep do his master's will, that servant will be beaten with many stripes? But he said that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes, he will be beaten with few stripes. He still gets stripes. Even though he's ignorant, he still has stripes, but fewer. Which indicates that because he didn't know that he was violating his master's will, God gives him a lighter judgment. Remember Jesus said that the Sodom and Gomorrah will have a lighter punishment, or it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum had seen so much more and knew so much more than Sodom and Gomorrah knew. So God's not going to give Sodom and Gomorrah a complete pass. In fact, the fact that he destroyed him with fire and brimstone shows that he didn't give him a pass. But on the day of judgment, he will judge them more lightly than he will judge those who had full exposure to the truth and rejected it. So the Bible certainly teaches that degrees of ignorance count with God in terms of how severely he judges. And, of course, the only person that could truly be said to be absolutely ignorant is a baby, because you don't have to live very long before your ignorance dissipates and is replaced by moral awareness. But I am of the understanding that the degree of ignorance that exists dictates the degree of God's wrath toward that person. And if a person is absolutely ignorant, I believe that God is absolutely unwrathful. But I believe that is a state that exists with children only at a very young age. And Paul himself speaks of his own experience that way when he says in Romans 7, I was alive without the law once. When the law came, that ended that situation. It killed me spiritually. But before he knew the law, before he had any moral awareness, I believe, he was alive before God. He was not born condemned. He was born alive toward God. It was when he became aware, when he reached what theologians call, but the Bible doesn't, the age of accountability, where he reached an age of moral awareness. Suddenly, then he realized, I'm a sinner, and I'm doomed, and I need to get right with God. I need to repent. God no longer winks when it's no longer a time of ignorance. Anyway, I get off on this, keep getting off on this in this passage, because that, I believe, is one of the key issues, the most important issue that has to be resolved here. As I said, if it was not for the issue of infant death, if there were no infants who died, I would not be the least bit interested in solving the question of whether I'm born with Adam's sin imputed. I wouldn't care at all, because I know that it didn't take me long in this world before I had sins of my own, at which point Adam's sin was not an issue. Mine was. And so only in the exceptional case does this issue even have emotional value or practical value as a consideration. But he says, by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners. Now the word made here means constituted sinners. it seems like Calvinists always bring this fact up. It's not made sinners, it's constituted sinners. And the commentators that bring this up usually bring it up to prove that he means imputed as sinners. But I must be missing something, because I don't see how the word constituted means imputed. It seems to me that constituted has something to do with one's constitution, with one's orientation, with one's nature. Now, I could be missing, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I may be missing entirely the ramifications of this word. But Paul said that by one man's transgression, many were constituted as sinners. That either means, as the Calvinists say, that we were imputed sinners, or, to my mind, it sounds more like it means we were made sinners by constitution, by our own nature, by our own constitution. We are oriented towards sin. And that is what I personally think is true and biblical. And I think I'm inclined to think that's what Paul's saying, since, of course, all Christians think that Paul agrees with them. I figure he agrees with me. But if he doesn't, I haven't really seen the evidence yet. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be constituted righteous. Now, here is perhaps where the argument for constitution means imputed comes from. Because we know that Paul's doctrine is that we are imputed righteous by Christ. And here he uses the same word, we are constituted righteous by Christ's act. But to say that Paul believed we're imputed righteous doesn't mean that that's all he believed about Christ's effect on us. We're not only imputed righteous, we are changed. We have a new heart. He's written, part of being saved is that we're regenerated and have a heart that has God's laws written on it, and that we are inclined toward righteousness now. We are not perfectly righteous. Fortunately, we are imputed righteous, notwithstanding our imperfection. But in addition to being imputed righteous, we are oriented toward righteousness. And that is clearly taught not only generally in Paul's writings, but in the particular context that we now move into. It is actually the direction he moves from this point on in the argument. Not only that we are imputed righteous, but that we are, by grace, oriented toward righteousness so that we actually live a righteous life and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. That's what Paul gets around to here. So the understanding of what Paul means there in verse 19, that many were constituted righteous, is rendered more ambiguous because it appears at the hinge in his whole discussion. It's the hinge in this respect. Before this, he's been principally and almost exclusively concerned with imputed righteousness. After this point, he's almost exclusively concerned with behavioral righteousness, practical righteousness. And so the question then is, does this statement at the end of verse 19 summarize everything that's gone on before, or does it introduce what's coming in these next verses and chapters? It could be taken either way. So as I said, I do not hope, by my frail and unauthoritative comments, to somehow disprove the doctrine of infant guilt. I cannot disprove it. I cannot prove that Paul did not mean that. What I'm trying to point out is it cannot be proven that he did mean that, that there is another way this can be understood. I will not assert with dogmatism that he meant this or that. I have my preferences. And by preferences, I mean my orientation based on what I think the rest of Scripture says. And obviously, if my take on the rest of Scripture is accurate, then it inclines me to see this whole passage as agreeable with what I think the rest of Scripture says. But taken by itself, the passage is ambiguous. It could teach one view or another, depending on what we understand to be Paul's view. And this, to my mind, weighs more damagingly on the side of those who hold the other view from mine. Because it seems to me that the rest of Scripture, if Romans 5 did not exist in our Bible, we would have nothing on which to base the idea that children are born guilty of Adam's sin. There just wouldn't be any clues along those lines in the Bible, but there'd be much there to suggest that children are born inclined toward evil. And that as far as personal responsibility before God, that's a personal matter. The soul that sins, it shall die. A child will not be held responsible for his father's sins, it says in Ezekiel. Someone asked me yesterday, and quite predictably, after the lecture, what about those verses that say that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation? Well, I'll tell you what that means, as I understand it. It doesn't mean anything about Adam's sin. The statement occurs in Exodus chapter 20, and it's repeated in other places. But the original context of the statement that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation is an explanatory verse on one of the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, which is a commandment against making images and bowing down to them. And he says, for example, in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." What is he talking about here? Well, quite obviously, it's the statement is relevant to the command not to make images. He basically warning that if Israel departs from their faithfulness to God and worships idols, that he will bring a disaster upon them that will extend to several generations, three or four generations, he says. But what is the fulfillment of that? I believe it was fulfilled historically in Israel's history. They did, in fact, make idols. They did worship the Baals, and they worshiped Moloch, and they worshiped Asherah, and they, you know, the Queen of Heaven, and they worshiped all the gods of the heathen, as you know from reading the book of Judges and from reading the books of Kings. They did everything God said not to do in this respect. They even made a golden calf shortly after this command was given. They did everything in violation of this. And did God ever do what he said? Did he visit the iniquity of the idolaters in a manner that extended to three or four generations? He did. You've recently read the Old Testament. You should know. The prophets all spoke about it. All the pre-exilic prophets warned about it, that God was going to do this. He's going to send them away into captivity because of their idolatry. Send them off to Babylon for 70 years. If you figure it out, there was a generation that went into Babylon at the beginning of that 70 years. They were affected by this. Then if there was, let's say, another generation born every 20 years or so, there'd be three additional generations born in Babylon. There'd be three or four generations suffering the consequences of that generation's idolatry. Suffering the consequences in the sense that they were not born in Israel. They were separated from the temple. They were in captivity. They were under the thumb or under the heel of a foreign power. This is not pleasant. It was not their damnation. It's not to say that because their ancestors sinned, therefore three or four generations went to hell. That has nothing. He's not talking about guilt being passed down to the children. He's talking about consequences being passed down. If a woman who's pregnant is using crack cocaine, her baby may be born with as a crack baby, probably will be, addicted to cocaine. This is the sin of a mother, of a parent, affecting her child. But to say that the child suffers consequences for the parent's sin is not the same thing as saying God is as angry at the child for this as he is angry at the mother for doing that. It does not mean that God holds the child accountable in terms of his relationship with that child. That child is a sinner because his mother did that. It's not that so. And likewise, when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, three or four generations of their offspring were visited with that same iniquity. They suffered the consequences, as it were. But that doesn't mean that God held those later generations responsible for what their parents did. Unfortunately, those other generations did the same things their parents did to a large extent. Which is why God said through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, "Why do you use this proverb? The fathers have eaten wild grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So you shall not use that proverb anymore. It's not the case that the fathers eat the wild grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The children's teeth are set on edge because they eat the wild grapes too. What he's saying is the Jews who were suffering the effects of the captivity were blaming it on their ancestors, saying it's their fault that this is happening. They're the ones who ate, as it were, the sour grapes, and we're the ones with the grimace. We're the ones grimacing from the consequences of that. And God said, well, It's true your fathers ate the wild grapes, but that's not why you don't suffer for their sins. Not in the sense of your relationship with God. You can in the temporal sense. I mean, if a couple involved in extramarital sex conceives a child, and also they contract syphilis, the child may be born blind because of the syphilis of the parents and because of the sin of the parents. But that doesn't mean the child is born guilty of that sin. And it's a different issue altogether to say that God allows the children for several generations to suffer the consequences of parents' sin. That is intended to be an incentive not to sin, because you'd not only hurt yourself, but your kids and your grandkids. But that's not the same thing as saying, therefore, God holds it against the grandkids that their parents sinned. And it's the same thing with Adam. We have suffered consequences because Adam sinned. We live in a cursed world. There's thorns and thistles. We have to, by the sweat of our face, eat our bread. There is violence and crime because of the sin of humanity, and we suffer because of that, and war. That's because of Adam's sin, but that doesn't mean that I'm born guilty of Adam's sin and that somehow God holds me responsible for what he did. I mean, it does not follow. It may be taught in Scripture, but if it does, if it is, it's very vague and ambiguous, and I don't think it is taught there. But to say that God holds children accountable for their ancestors' sins seems to be contrary to what the Scripture teaches. It is not that the fathers eat. Adam didn't eat the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge because of it. Our teeth are set on edge because we ate the sour grapes too. It may be that his influence and the impact he had on on the race was more or less guaranteed that we would eventually eat those sour grapes as he did, but our teeth are set on edge because of what we ate, not because of what he ate. It's not the fruit that Adam ate. It's the fruit that we ate, is what I understand the Bible to teach elsewhere. And if it teaches that elsewhere, because I believe the Bible is self-consistent, I believe it teaches that here. And therefore, I've never really been able to see these verses as teaching what it seems most evangelicals believe they teach. And it's not because, obviously, I will admit, you know, people incline toward a theological system that satisfies them emotionally. That is not a good reason for picking a theological system, by the way. You should pick a theological system based on its biblical, exegetical veracity, even if it does not satisfy you emotionally. The belief that there's a hell doesn't satisfy me emotionally, but I believe it's taught in Scripture. I can't get away from it. And I don't choose this view just because it helps me emotionally to get along with the passage better. Obviously, emotionally, I have problems with the idea of a baby dying and going and burning in hell, you know, because of somebody else's sin 6,000 years ago. I have trouble with that emotionally. But I would still accept it. Against all my emotional misgivings, I would still accept it if it was clearly taught in Scripture. I do not find it so. And therefore, in this instance, I believe the Scripture agrees with my instincts about justice. and they don't, rather than serving as a corrective to those instincts. You know, the Bible sometimes has to serve as a corrective to our instincts about justice. We sometimes think something is just, and the Bible shows that we're wrong. What we thought was justice, what God condemns. And we have to change our attitude about justice to conform with what the Bible says. If the Bible here taught that children are condemned for Adam's sin, I would have to adjust my instincts on this subject about justice. But I do not find it to teach that in any clear way. And I think it does not teach it. And so my instincts are not offended by it or necessarily challenged by it in this case. Now, let's look on here, the closing verses of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered. Now notice the terminology. The law entered. Here's a new character coming on stage. We had sin entered in verse 12. And sin did not come alone. He had a companion, a follower, death. Wherever sin went, death went too. Sort of a sidekick. These two no good, the bad guys in the drama, they appear on stage in verse 12. And then comes the hero on the white horse, or so it appears. Who's going to save the world from this sin and this death? Death is reigning, it says in verse 17. Ever since Adam came along, death reigned. So in this drama, on comes sin. Along comes with sin comes death. And eventually, as the drama progresses, death is in charge of everything. The whole town is under this gang leader or whatever, you know, death, who terrorizes everyone. And then comes Shane or whoever, you know, here comes the law. He's going to fix it. The hero on the white horse, he's coming in. He'll take care of these bad guys. So everyone thinks. So here comes the law. At least so the Jews think. Paul, yeah, we acknowledge there's sin. We acknowledge there's death, but God gave the law. And certainly the law will fix everything. Moreover, the law entered, but it didn't kill sin or death. It didn't even win. All that happened as a result of law coming, he was sort of a stumble bum hero, that everything he did, he ended up tied up in the prison, and death is still in the you know, governor's seat or whatever. I mean, the mayor. Law entered, and that the offense might abound. That is to say, the offense, sin, only became stronger after law came into the picture. Do not think that the appearance of law into the drama has in any way changed the picture for the better. If anything, for the worse. Because the offense abounded. That means became more evident as a result of law coming. And again, we'll see that Paul will expound on that more when we get to chapter 7, how that relationship between sin and law is found. But we can see Paul said over in 1 Corinthians also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the law is not the remedy for sin. If anything, it's the opposite. The law is the strength of sin. Death would have no sting if not for sin. Now, what's interesting there is that Paul may be hinting that death could exist, even if there wasn't sin. Physical death could, not condemnation. I mean, if Adam and Eve had died sinless, their death would be no tragedy. They'd still have eternal life, you know, in another realm, just like we all hope to. Even though we expect to die physically, we still expect to have eternal life in another realm. But what gives death its bite and its sting and makes it an unpleasant thing is sin. Because when we die, if we're sinners, if sin is in the picture, we die condemned. We die without a clear conscience before God. We die as enemies going to our punishment. So it is sin that makes death sting. Death would not sting so much if we didn't die sinners. In fact, it doesn't for us, because we don't die sinners. We're forgiven, and therefore there's no sting in death for us. But this sin that gives the sting to death finds its own potency in the law. Why? Because Paul said repeatedly in Romans, where there's no law, there's no transgression. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Had I not known the law, I would not have known sin. And so here also in Romans 5, the law comes in, unfortunately mistaken for the hero. But the law just fouls things up more in some respects. Now you might say, well, does that mean God made a mistake in bringing the law? No, the law didn't foul things up in terms of God's overall progress of his plan on earth. The law served a very good purpose in that respect. But in terms of man looking for deliverance from sin, the law never really was qualified for that, never was commissioned for that. The law came in basically to do something, but it was mistaken to have a different mission. The law was thought by the Jews to be the antidote to sin, but it was not the antidote to sin. If anything, sin became more strong and condemnation became more potent because of the law. And so the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what's interesting here is it's like a drama where you think this is the good guy coming and really he's a partner with the bad guys. and another good guy has to appear before we have a happy ending. Now, this law came so that the offense may abound. Now, it's not like it was just an unexpected consequence or a side consequence. It was so that the offense might abound that God sent the law. God did not send the law to overwhelm sin or to conquer sin. God sent the law to expose sin so that sin might be recognized as such. Sin was bad before the law came, but it was hard to put your finger on what was sin and what was not sin until the law came and said, this is sin and this is not sin. And so sin got definition through the coming of the law, and that didn't help man. It may have helped clarify matters. It may have helped man to realize what sin was up to and what was sin and what was not, what was the activity of sin and what was not, but it did not help to conquer sin, nor was it intended to. It just came to point the finger at sin and say, this is it, to shine the light on it. But he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 20. Now, where sin abounded, of course, is based on the previous sentence in the sentence, that the offense abounded, sin abounded. In what sense? In the sense that it was exposed. In the sense that it became more abundantly clear what sin was. Well, in the same sense, as sin became more abundantly clear by what the law did, grace became more abundantly clear by sin becoming more abundantly clear. That is to say that God is a gracious God, and God is a forgiving God, and we find God forgiving people both before and after the law came. I mean, God's always been a forgiving God. He seems to have forgiven Adam and Eve. We don't read anything about their afterlife later on after, you know, the fall, really. No details. But God did slay animals, apparently as a blood sacrifice to cover their sin, and gave them skins to cover their nakedness and so forth. And God seems to have shown grace to Adam and Eve. We know he showed grace to Abel and to others who had faith like him, Enoch and Noah. All this was before the law. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these people found grace in the sight of the Lord. God didn't invent grace at the time that the law came. But what happened is that grace became more pronounced and defined when the law came, because the sin that it was forgiving became more pronounced and defined. God forgives sin as much after the law came as before. But when he forgave people before, no one knew what they were being forgiven of. I mean, God showed grace to certain people, but there was no clear definition of what they had done wrong. And grace was marvelous, but no one knew how marvelous it was. If you are forgiven a debt, but you don't know that it was a great debt, and you don't know what it cost the benefactor to forgive you that debt, then you don't appreciate the grace involved as much. I mean, I think Ray Comfort gives the example of a family where there's this priceless ancient vase or vase, if that's what you say. And it's in a glass container. It's on display in the family's house. And the father told the little 10-year-old son, "Don't ever touch that vase. That is priceless. That would cost so much to replace. We could never buy it. We could never replace it. We inherited that. That's an heirloom. It's probably worth $1 million. And just don't ever mess with that. That is a fragile thing." But the child is in town one day, and he sees in a store secondhand store, a vase that looks just like it, as far as he's concerned, and it's, you know, it costs $2. And so he takes lightly, you know, what his father said about that vase in the house. And one day he gets out to show his friends this vase. He's not supposed to touch it. He gets it up, and he figures, hey, what the heck, you know, it's only worth a couple bucks. And he accidentally drops it, and it breaks. And he thinks, ah, no big deal. I can go down to the secondhand store and buy that one for $2 and replace it. Looks the same to me. And when his father comes home and finds out that the vase has been broken and replaced, the father explains to the child that $2 vase is a cheap imitation. The one that broke was truly worth millions of dollars. But the child didn't really know how great his offense was until he knew that what he shattered was something of extreme value. and that it cost his father forgave him, but it cost his father much more to forgive him than he realized. He thought it would cost, if his dad wanted to replace it for $2, it cost his dad $2 to forgive him for that. But he realized now that his dad can't replace that, but for millions of dollars. And forgiveness is very expensive then, when you realize the magnitude of the offense. And so, you know, people sinned before the law came, and God forgave them by grace when they had faith, just like he does now. But it never occurred to anyone how great that grace was until the law came and said, look how bad these sins are. Look at the great offense. The offense abounded. The offense was magnified by the coming of the law. But God's grace covered it just the same. It just magnified the grace when it became evident how magnified the offense was that he was covering. It's not as if God required more grace to forgive after the law than before. It's just that his grace was made more visible, more clear, more unmistakable when it covered sins that were more unmistakable and more clear and more definable. And that's what Paul means. Now, I want to point out that grace has been introduced here in verse 20 as, I believe, another character in the drama. You've had sin and its sidekick, death. Then you've had the false hero, law, comes in, but he ends up bound and gagged and sin is stronger than ever. And then you've got this, the real hero comes, grace. And it is not clear in verse 20 that grace is treated as a hero in the story, although it is implied. Where sin abounded, an even stronger character comes in to overcome that, and that is grace. But here he says in verse 21, so that, this is the happy ending of the story, so that as sin reigned in death, you know, the bad guy and his group ran the town, but no longer. Something has changed. Even so now grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like the bad king has been unseated and has been replaced by a new king, a new reigning power, grace. Sin once reigned, but now grace reigns. Now, what does it mean that grace reigns? Now, there's two things that Paul has said in verses 20 and 21. The one he said in verse 20, the other he said in verse 21, which will lead to misunderstanding if a person doesn't carefully interpret Paul. And Paul anticipates this misunderstanding. And so in chapter 6, he does what he did in chapter 3. Namely, he anticipates certain misunderstandings people might have of what he said and answers them. He takes some time out to do this. His discussion is interrupted. This is a lengthy parenthesis. This parenthesis occupies all of chapters 6 and 7. If this view of things is correct, if this view of Romans is correct, then chapter 8, verse 1 resumes the thought where chapter 5, verse 21 left off. You understand? That chapter 8 simply continues what chapter 5 left off. But chapters 6 and 7, which fall in between there, are a parenthesis where Paul answers three questions, three objections. Two of these have to do with a misunderstanding of grace, and one has to do with a misunderstanding of law. And he has to do this because he is introduced at the end of chapter 5, law entered, and then grace has entered and now reigns. But if people don't understand the ramifications of this story, they can really take it in a wild direction. And he anticipates three things that people might wrongly deduce at this point from what he has said in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. The first thing he anticipates they may think is, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, where's that come from? Continue in sin that grace may abound? Where are they getting that? They're getting that from a misunderstanding of verse 20 of the previous chapter. He said, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Well, that sounds good. Isn't it good for God's grace to abound? What's required for grace to abound? Well, sin has to abound. Well, then, should we not continue in sin so that grace can continue to abound? That is what he thinks someone may do with his statement by twisting his comment in verse 20. Then, in verse 15, of chapter 6, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now, this statement that we are under grace and the misunderstanding of what it means actually is drawn from the last statement he makes answering the first question. That is to say, he raises the first question in chapter 6, verse 1, and answers it up through verse 14. Then he raises the second question in verse 15. But at the end of verse 14, he has said, you are not under law, but under grace. And it is that statement that leads to the question, well, then if we're not under law, but under grace, then does that mean we can get away with sinning, really? Now, this really is also a misunderstanding of what he said at the end of chapter 5, where he said grace might reign. We're under grace. We used to be under sin, but we're under grace. Where sin once reigned, now grace reigns, Paul says at the end of chapter 5. And so what does it mean to be under the reign of grace as opposed to under the reign of sin? And Paul thinks that some people feel that if the law is not an issue in this matter, then we can get away with sin because we're under grace. But Paul goes on to say, you don't know what it means to be under grace. Grace is reigning. Just like sin once reigned in your life, now grace reigns in your life. And that makes a difference in the way you live. You don't sin. And that's what he goes on to say. A third objection he anticipates is in chapter 7. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, this question is raised because he has sought to explain our relationship with the law. Because law entered the picture at the end of chapter 5 also. And so in chapter 7, he's talking about our relationship with the law. And in the course of that, he indicates that the law, in a sense, strengthened the power of sin. He already said that in chapter 5. Remember, in chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Well, in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what then, is the law sin? Sounds like it. If the law made sin to abound, isn't the law kind of a partner with sin? Isn't it on the same team? And Paul has to explain in the remainder of chapter 7 what he means by that, because the things he has said in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, seem to invite misunderstanding to those who choose to misunderstand. And what they are seeking to misunderstand is the demands of holiness. What they are wanting to believe is that Paul has given them permission to sin. And therefore, when he says something like, you're not under the law, but under grace, and where sin abounds, grace more abounds, and the law only strengthened the offense, they say, oh, okay, if those things are true, then it sounds like you're saying we should go ahead and sin so grace may abound. And we can sin because we're under grace, not under law. And the law itself is itself apparently a bad guy because it strengthens sin, therefore the law must be sin. And therefore, of course, that would lead to antinomianism. No one should tell us what to do. The law is not a helper. It's a bad guy. All of these thoughts are, in fact, deductions that people have raised wrongly from Paul. Not only did he anticipate people mistaking him this way, but modern Christians have sometimes thought that that's exactly what he is teaching. That we're under grace, not under law, therefore it doesn't matter if we sin. That if we do sin, it only demonstrates the grace of God the more in forgiving us. I know Christians who still teach these things. It's as if Paul never gave these explanatory chapters. They never read them or didn't understand them. And so Paul was not unaware of the real workings of the mind of the critic or of the carnal person. The person who wanted to justify sin and somehow have his religion too. Wanted to have his ticket to heaven, but all the pleasures of sin for a season as well. And that is the person that Paul is working on here. He knows that he has said some things at the end of chapter 5 that, if misunderstood, could lead to people making excuses for sin. And so he takes a long break and answers three of these misunderstandings that he anticipates. You can see he begins each time by saying, what then? Or what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, and then again chapter 7, verse 7. These three what thens are his way of introducing what he thinks someone might think is the logical conclusion of what has gone on before this. But he says they're wrong. They're not the logical conclusions, and they misunderstand completely what it is he's saying here. Now, I'm actually going to quit at this point. It's a few minutes early of our session deadline here, but I don't want to get into chapter 6 and then be cut off in 2 minutes. So we will stop at this point and move along into chapter 6 next time.